Okay, please turn with me in your copies of God's Word back to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, be picking up in verse 10 this morning through verse 16. And looking ahead, next week we'll take up verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 7. If you'd like to look ahead. So Malachi 2, verse 10, this is the holy, infallible Word of God. So let's give careful attention to it as I read. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. We'll end our reading there this morning. Well, two times this past week, my daughter Kenzie is 2 years old. When I pulled out of the driveway to leave for work in the morning, she came running out of the house and started chasing me down the street, down the sidewalk. And this was a new thing. And the second time she did it on Wednesday, I'd already pulled out of the driveway and I was driving down the street and saw her running down the sidewalk. And so I slowed way down, and I'm creeping along in my car and trying to roll my window down and trying to convince Kenzie to go back to the house, because Carly hadn't known that she'd left. And faithful to her current and often stubbornness, she just kept walking with a scowl on her face as I'm creeping along and trying to convince her. Well, there's a lady driving the other way in a car, and she is driving slowly, and she stops and rolls her window down and starts questioning me about this scene. It's obvious this scene looked a little odd, a guy creeping along in a car and a girl, little girl scowling. I'm sure it didn't look great. And she was concerned that I had some malicious intent. She wasn't convinced of my love for this little girl, right, and my relationship with her. Well, I told her it was my daughter, and she responded, "Well, I guess she doesn't look, too scared of you." And so I stopped the car and I got out and I called to Kenzie. I said, "Kenzie, come here. We need to go back to the house." And as if we were playing a game, Kenzie took off in the other direction. And so now I'm thinking, well, if I chase her down and pick her up, and she wants to keep playing before I can discipline her, and she starts crying and squirming, then this lady's going to be calling the police as fast as she can. And so I just went into a whisper and said, "Kenzie, let's go get a marshmallow." And that worked great. She smiled and ran back to me, and we walked back to the house. And most importantly, this lady was convinced then of my love for this girl and of our relationship. Well, I thought of this this week in thinking again about the way that the book of Malachi begins. The people of Israel were no longer convinced of God's love for them. They were no longer convinced of God's love for them. In their selfishness, they had forgotten it or they failed to recognize it or they imagined that it ought to look different than it did for them. And they're not being convinced of and they're neglecting the love of God for them led to them, as we've seen in recent weeks, worshiping God in a very routine and selfish and cheap way. It led to leaders who didn't value and faithfully teach the Word of God. And now, this morning, we see another outworking of this, of failing to be convinced of and acknowledge the love of God, and also certainly an outworking of unfaithful teachers of the Word of God. And that is the neglecting and the abuse of God's good gift and design of marriage. And there are two ways in which that Malachi addresses. First of all is in marrying unbelievers, in marrying those who don't know and love the Lord, and secondly, in divorce. And so we'll look at these hard topics, but serious considerations of things that are to reflect our understanding of God's love for us. We'll take these in the order that Malachi presents them. So first of all, they're neglecting God's love in marrying unbelievers. In verse 11, Malachi says, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And Malachi speaks here of Judah and the daughter in singular terms, but these stand figuratively for the people of Judah, of course, and for many daughters or many sons of other nations who served other gods. This is the same thing that Ezra found, that Nehemiah found. You recall this is the same time period, or just after Ezra and Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem. Well, the reasons why, there are a couple of reasons why this is such a serious problem that Malachi finds among God's people here. The first is that it's an offense and a danger to the people of Israel, to the church, in fact. In verse 10, again, we read, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" That is, God having called out and created the church, the people of Israel. Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? The issue here that Malachi points to first is the unity and the brotherhood, the uniqueness of the covenant community that was created by God. And he says that this marrying someone outside who does not know and love the Lord is treacherous. The word means it's treason. It's to break faith. But first of all, he's speaking of breaking faith with the other people of God. The same problem is referenced, I think, in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Now, usually in the Old Testament, the sanctuary means the temple. But we also read of God's people being sanctified by him. I read of them as being his treasured possession and so on. I think this is making the same point as verse 10. This was against the beloved people of God. They had profaned and made common this special people that God had called to himself, called out of the world, called away from wickedness. He loved them and adopted them. They were created by this incredible gracious act of redemption by which he made his people distinct from those in the rest of the world who were lost in the darkness of the world, and gave them to know and to grow in his holiness, his righteousness. And so Malachi is saying, first, this isn't just a private matter. It's not just a private matter of certain people having taken spouses who never loved the Lord, but in fact serve other gods. It's not just an individual sin, but it's a danger to the holiness and in fact the unity of the church. And bringing into the church, as Malachi puts it, a daughter of a foreign god is not not a matter of being a good neighbor or something. We're talking about marriage here. It means bringing in someone who still serves that God, who rejects of necessity the true God and His laws, His grace, His redemption, His adoption, and counting this person as a part of the church as if there is no distinction between those who are in the church and those who do not serve the Lord. The whole life and religion and goal of the people of God would not be shared by these spouses. You know, think of it this way. The Democrat Party will not nominate a Republican as their nominee for an election. Or parents will not hire a babysitter who hates children to watch over their kids. These things would be at odds. They would be subversive to their very purpose of these things. It makes far less sense to bring into the intimate union of marriage and into the body, the church of God, someone who does not share the love of one's life for God, the goal of glorifying God, the hope of His promises, a commitment and joy to follow Him and obey Him. You know, the testimony of the Old Testament is exclusively that the rule really is that the spouses who don't love the Lord, when this occurs, turn their families away from the Lord. Now, there is certainly hypothetically a possibility that an unbelieving spouse could be converted, but the reason we find the opposite rule is because the very act of taking as spouse someone who does not love God and His promises, who is against the law of God, reveals a heart that is already turned more towards this person than to the Lord. So, for example, we find of Solomon, 1 Kings 11. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. There are other examples. A few chapters later, Ahab is turned by Jezebel away and into perhaps the most wicked and unjust king of all in Israel. At the end of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah finds the people marrying unbelieving spouses, even the priests have been turned by giving their sons and daughters to foreigners. He finds they don't even know the language anymore. And so Malachi points out first that this is a danger, a problem for the people of God. But secondly, and more significantly, it's an offense against God Himself. In verse 11, again, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed. That word abomination in the Old Testament is used almost exclusively for pagan practices. God speaks of the abominations of the pagans. They offer their sons and daughters in child sacrifice, for example. And here Malachi is signaling this act is already, in a sense, departing from the Lord into paganism. It's also to marry one who does not know and love the Lord is clearly against God's law in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. Not only is it practically a danger, it's clearly against God's law. And the seriousness of this offense is seen in Malachi's prayer in verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. That Malachi is praying that these people would be gone from the people of God, that they would be excommunicated. And the translation of this verse is very tricky, but the phrase there that here in the New American Standard is everyone who awakes and answers, that's an idiom something like our from beginning to end, or head to tail, or it means everyone, whoever he is. And the same is true of the last phrase there. Now, even one who is actively, but just outwardly worshiping God still. Malachi is saying, whoever he is, that the church cannot include people who disdain the very meaning of its faith and practice. Malachi's response is as strong as Nehemiah's and Ezra's. If we should think Malachi is responding uniquely, strongly, Ezra, when he found this, Ezra chapter 9, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And Nehemiah, chapter 13, when he returned to find again the people of God taking pagan spouses, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for sons for yourselves. I want to ask you then, are you as committed to honoring God in marriage, in your choice of a spouse, as Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi? And this applies especially to those of you who are not yet married. You must not, you cannot, in faithfulness to God's love for you, marry an unbeliever. If you profess to love God with your whole heart, your whole life, how can you bring someone into the most intimate of human relationships who does not love God, is not living for the Lord Jesus? Even on a practical level, how could you hope for any unity, any understanding, any common approach to many things in life, to raising children, to spending money, spending time, loving the church? How can you place your spiritual life and focus at such risk? And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is not addressing specifically, particularly the topic of marriage, but his words are applicable. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Or what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. I want to be clear at this point. It is the mission of the church to proclaim the gospel to the nations, to those who don't know the grace of God, who don't know His offer of forgiveness and life with Him, who don't understand and receive His goodness. That is the mission of the church, to know and to love and to proclaim to the world, to unbelievers. And so this is not saying that anything about Christians and our interaction with unbelievers, our love for them, our sharing our lives with them in various ways. This is the mission of the church, but it is not the mission of marriage. Marriage is not the means of converting the nations. Marriage is not the means of bringing those who don't yet know the Lord, who we hope and pray will, into the church. You know, many Christians have entered a romantic relationship with an unbeliever in hope that they would change, in hope they would be converted. But not only is this not the mission of marriage, not the purpose of marriage, there is no guarantee that this will happen. And so this relationship is begun with the basis for a marriage of forgiveness and unity in Christ non-existent from the start. might think, well, it's just dating. It's not yet marriage. Well, biblically, the only purpose for dating or courtship is toward marriage, is with an eye for marriage. There is no other purpose for such. And so the same commitment must apply, logically and by God's command, for your good and for God's honor. And so, particularly again, to those of you who are not yet married, make a commitment now never to be romantically involved on any level with one who is not saved, who does not know and love the Lord Jesus. Pray for them. Tell them of the goodness and the grace of Jesus. The second issue that Malachi addresses here is neglecting God's love as seen in divorce. Verse 13 is really a transition to this topic. God says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." They're weeping over the altar. Somehow the people of Israel know, we don't know how they know, but somehow they know that God is no longer listening to them. He's no longer accepting their worship. He's no longer hearing their prayers. We read in verse 14, they say, "For what reason? Why is this happening?" The response is, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So it has something to do with this person's, the people's first spouse, their legal wife or husband. And the issue is stated explicitly in verse 16, that the issue at hand is divorce. The Hebrew word literally means to send away. These wives have been sent away. Evidently, given that the close interaction of these two themes, sent away in many cases so that an unbelieving spouse could be taken. The way Malachi describes this wife who has been unjustly sent away highlights why this is another great offense against God. Verse 14, again, he says, "Though she is your companion." You've done this, though she is your companion. This word companion, though, is really not a strong enough English word. It means bound together or joined. We think of Genesis, the language of Genesis chapter 2, the institution of marriage. The two shall become one flesh, bound together. In other words, she's the one who's been legally bound to you. You've given yourself, your life to her in a legally binding relationship. Malachi's second statement's even stronger. "And she is your wife by covenant." By covenant, that is, marriage is not just a casual agreement. It's not just a trial, something you try really hard at and hope it works out. It's a covenant till death do them part. It is to reflect God's unconditional love for us. It's also a covenant before God. God is, in a sense, a party to this covenant. Verse 14, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth." And so divorce, the breaking of this covenant, destroys this gift, this covenant, this design of God. It destroys God's design for the family. It fails in some way to reflect the reconciliation and covenant that we have with God. And so God says in verse 16, in startling language, "I hate divorce." This is a necessary implication of the fact that God loves what is good. God loves faithfulness to covenants. God loves united families. Well, many in the church, some of you this morning here, have experienced the ugliness and agony of divorce. I want to be clear as we address this topic, the Scriptures do allow in limited circumstances for divorce. It's never required, but it is allowed in the case of adultery, and the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And God makes provision for a believing spouse, a faithful spouse, to protect. But even so, we need to recognize that divorce is never a good thing. It's never the easy way. Even if it is best in limited circumstances, even if God does as He does and can bring good through it. We also want to be clear that what God is saying through Malachi is not that God hates you if you have been divorced. He hates divorce. It's not saying that He won't forgive past mistakes. No, God is faithful. His forgiveness is total. His covenant is certain. He is faithfully forgiving of all and of anything, of all who seek Him in repentance. But that is precisely why He hates divorce among His people, because it denies and fails to reflect that very love that He's shown to His people. Isaiah 54, we have maybe the most wonderful picture outside of Psalm 45, we'll sing in a few minutes, of God and His relationship with His people, pictured as a marriage. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, your husband. And so to break a covenant, to abandon a bride, is against the very nature of God. So we need to ask at this point as well, do you, with God, hate divorce? Which is also to ask, do you honor marriage? Do you cherish marriage? Again, this has particular application to those who are not yet married. Are you committed to approaching marriage with the utmost care and caution? To having a clear understanding and commitment that marriage is forever. No matter what, that biblical love is unconditional and unending. A commitment to clear evidence that your intended spouse, whoever that is or may be, is a committed follower of Christ and shows the fruits of that in his or her life. In love for the Lord and love for His church. Parents, do you honor marriage and hate divorce enough to teach your children the nature of marriage through teaching them the gospel? To plead with them to fulfill these standards in choosing a spouse, even if it risks your relationship with them for a time? I want to look at Malachi's closing exhortation from the end of verse 15, the end of 16 as well. It repeats twice. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Take heed to your spirit. This is really what we've already been saying and applying. How will you, whether you're married or not yet married, or no longer married and have opportunity to still to encourage and pray for those who are or will be, how will you take heed to your spirit so as to guard this great God picture, gift of God, this picture of His love for us? How will you take heed to your spirit to show the world the love of God through the gift of marriage? Marriage is to proclaim how great and forgiving and committed and faithful is our God to those who turn to Him. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with sad statistics that have been reported in recent decades, comparing the church to the unchurched, that reveal that between the two, divorce rates really are no different at all. Now, whether these statistics reflect accurately the difference between the true church and others, whether or not, the fact is there, it seems at least that there is not a great difference between the church of Jesus Christ that knows where marriage comes from, that knows the purpose of marriage, knows the power of God for reconciliation. And this is a shame to the church, a disgrace to the church. Not just because we are better people in some sense. No, because we know the God who gave Himself for us in love. We are not taking heed to our hearts in this matter. Otherwise, what good is the truth of God? The Spirit of God who lives in us, the salvation and example of Jesus. If there's no distinction between the church and the world in our marriages. Let me be clear again, divorce is not always wrong. And many faithful believers have fought hard for their marriages, but to no avail because of a spouse who would not submit to God's design and God's love. But certainly many, and in some of these cases, have failed to take heed to their spirits in the first place in entering into marriage and choosing a spouse. And so the Scriptures encourage us to do so to the glory of God in faithfully proclaiming His love. And this is not to heap guilt on any of us for existing marriages or past marriages, but to proclaim hope. This is proclaiming hope. God is a God who forgives and restores and rewards. And this has been Malachi's point at each of the topics that we've seen in this book so far. That consider his addressing worship. He challenged the people of Israel and their selfish, really worthless outward worship. And yet, what was His goal and His desire and His promise? Verse 11 of chapter 1. It was that He would provide that the whole world would know Him and would worship Him through the Messiah one day. And then the next passage, He challenged particularly the priests, the leaders of the people of Israel, and gave harsh rebuke and warning to them. And yet, what is God's response and His promise? It is His sending Christ as the faithful high priest for His people, the sacrifice for His people, God giving Himself because He is faithful. The same is true for marriage. God can work powerfully in your marriage. So humbly follow Him, pray to Him, love your spouse with the love that you've been shown in Christ. Choose to do the hard work of taking heed to your spirit, as Malachi says, so as not to endanger your marriage, your church, your witness to the gospel of Christ, the love of God in it. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the good gift of marriage. The picture it is to be of Your love for us. Lord, we thank You for Your incredible faithfulness to us. We are, in many ways, an unfaithful spouse. And yet You continue to call us back. You continue to show us Your love and assure us of Your love, to show us Your goodness. We thank You for that. And we pray that You would convict us and equip us to live that out, to reflect it in our marriage, in our commitment to future marriage, as the case may be. We pray this in the name and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head and Bridegroom of the Church. Amen.